I want us to turn to Philippians 2, because in these few verses, we unlock before ourselves the very secret, really, to a strong Christian life. And it is the word responsibility that I want to put in your mind. Because the Apostle Paul is talking about the unity of the church in Philippi. And as we walk through a book together, just in the way that you read it in your own individual life, what we always want to be careful to do is to connect passages and context with context. So when the Apostle Paul is writing verses 12 through 18, he's not doing this in a vacuum. The Apostle Paul is talking about the unity of these believers. He's talking about the strength of their faith. And he's really imploring them to take responsibility for their spiritual life. I want to make a statement. You have the kind of spiritual life that you have chosen to have. You have the kind of walk with God that you have chosen to have over a series of decisions and throughout the seasons of your life. And that statement should bother us in a lot of ways, because many of us are tempted to think, well, I've always kind of considered I have the spiritual life that God just has always wanted me to have. Or maybe we would even suggest, well, I kind of have the spiritual life that my family will allow me to have. If my family was different, I'd be a better Christian. Or if my workplace was different, I'd be a better Christian. But I'm going to put it back on you and say today that as we read just verses 12 and 13, and we'll walk through the rest of the passage together, that there is a responsibility that you have in your Christian walk. Take the two parts of that word responsibility. There is the response, that's our part. There is the ability, that is what God is doing. And so our response to the power and the ability of God is at the heart of these verses. But I'd like for you to read with me that here in verse 12, the Bible says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And so with this passage in mind, if you take out your outline and we look at the idea of responsibility, I'm going to give to you really three basic things that are going to help us put into action spiritual growth so we can move from where we are to where the Lord wants to lead us. And if you look at your outline, notice the first idea for which grabs our hearts from the text is this, that responsibility is about living out what God has worked in. The primary verb, the primary really takeaway of verse 12 is found in that phrase, work out your own salvation. Did you notice that phrase as we were reading it together? And it should strike you as something for which causes you to pause and question, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? I mean, he's writing under the Holy Spirit's direction, and he is saying to all of us as believers that we are to work out our salvation. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, or perhaps you've been at this church, you will know that we teach and believe with all of our hearts that salvation is the gift of God. It's by grace. It is through faith, not of works, lest any man should what? Should boast. And in Ephesians 2, you can jot down that passage. The Apostle Paul, when you look at it, makes it very clear that there's only one way to be saved, and that's by God's grace. God doesn't save you according to your good works. God doesn't save you according to the family that you are from. He doesn't save you according to your ethnicity or to your background. He only willingly expresses and extends grace to those who by faith will believe Christ and what he's done on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. That's all from the beginning to the end of what salvation is about, the grace of God. But in that same passage, though, there's a part of the verse that we overlook, and that is that the Bible also says that we are saved unto good works. Well, what does that mean? To be saved into good works is to suggest that once you know Christ, well, there will be things that will be evident in your life that point others to the fact that there is a Savior in your life and that you have found your identity in the Lord. And so we're not talking about working for our salvation. We're talking about working out our salvation. We're not talking about being the kind of person that's really, really good, and then if we're really, really good, God will then perhaps save us. No, what we're talking about is that the God who has saved us has also called us to express what he has done in our hearts and into our lives. This word is really a mining term. When you think about mining, you think of those who spend a lot of time and energy and work excavating the earth below the surface of the earth. All of this labor, goes into finding expensive jewelry and those things for which will be taken together from the earth and put together ultimately in some jewelry store. In Siberia, Russia, there's a great excavation of the land specifically for diamonds. And it's 5 football fields deep into the earth. Imagine that. That it goes way down within the earth, something that could be seen from outer space. It is such a big hole in the ground in its depth and then in its width. And yet these miners, some 500 miners, 25 miles stretching along the surface and beneath the surface of the earth, is all of these processes by which to grab and to get these diamonds. So I want you to think about this, that there's a long journey that goes from finding that diamond in the dirt below the parts of the earth that is dark, that's left unattended to, that's just with all the other parts of the earth beneath the surface. There's a long journey that takes place from finding the diamond to getting it in a jewelry store, to having it clarified and cleaned off and polished and cut. There's a long journey that takes place from that moment in Siberia to what you're going to find over at your local jewelry store. And then ultimately that ring is going to be put on a finger and somebody's going to wear it so proudly. But there's a long distance that's gone between where that diamond was found and where that diamond ultimately ends up. So here's a question. At what point did the diamond become valuable? Well, the diamond was valuable all along. That's why you have all this labor-intensive efforts of miners going down below the surface of the earth, very, very deep within the earth, to uncover the diamond. But in the same way, notice this, that when you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, who took up residence in your life, was placed there by the Lord. And what he is saying in this passage is that your spiritual life is God's way of uncovering all of the beauty that will be exposed in your life through the Spirit of God. And spiritual growth is God removing the dirt. Spiritual growth is taking away all of the other things for which hinder us to be able to brightly shine and experience what God wants us to in our own life. And that's why your journey now should look so different in your walk with God than what it did 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, and 30 years ago. Because you are to put into practice the things that you know of the Lord. Now, once you look back with me at the text, and there's two things in the outline that I put that will help us to really mine out, if you will, to work out what God has worked in. The first word is the word obedience. When I think about obedience, the Bible is really referring to us walking in the steps of Christ. Walking in the steps of Christ. Whenever you come to a specific passage like this, somebody might say, well, man, it's like the Christian life comes back to just a bunch of do's or a bunch of don'ts. But that is not the heart of which the Apostle Paul is connecting the thoughts of obedience. What he's talking about here in this passage, if you look with me, when the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus in verse 8, what did he say about Jesus? He said that Jesus was really a person. He was a man. He was 100% man and he was 100% God. And the Bible goes on to say that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. So the important word there is obedience. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that in a relational way, in the same way Jesus models for us what it is to surrender to God, to live for God, we are to also live for the Lord. And we are to live in such a way that honors the very work and the example of Jesus. That is the idea here of putting into practice and working out the things that we ought to do. Well, just a moment together. A lot of us, we don't struggle in knowing what we're supposed to do. It's not that we're unclear about what God wants us to do. We struggle because we don't really feel like we have it within us to do what we're supposed to do. But when you come into this verse, there's a sense here which the Apostle Paul is saying to these believers that the obedience in your life is to come relationally from your walk with Christ. And how do you know when obedience is real? You know obedience is real whenever you're living the same way, regardless of who's watching and who's not looking. Because the Apostle Paul says in this verse, he encourages them to live in such a way in his absence that they were in his presence. He said the same thing in verse 27 of the previous chapter. The Apostle Paul wanted them to love God and to work out their faith, not because it would make him just happy, although he would be happy and rejoice, as he says, in their pursuit of Christ. But he primarily wants them to work out their faith because, specifically because, it would be genuine and prove genuine regardless if he was there or whether he was absent. And that's one of the ways in which you and I know that God's working in our life. It is the pursuit. It's not the perfection. The perfection is only in Christ, but it is the pursuit of the Lord. And whenever you're pursuing the Lord, you and I are going to sin. We're going to fail. There's going to be temptations. That's not to just say we're all going to fail, so just fail every day. It's not to just say we're going to sin, so get up and have a wonderful, sinful day. But it is to say that that is the vulnerabilities of our flesh. But there's this high calling on our life that calls us to live in the same way that Jesus did. I want you to notice fear and trembling. You see that final verse? He says to work out your salvation in a specific way, and that is you are to work out in a spirit of fear and trembling. What does that mean? When I think of this word fear, I think of Acts chapter 5 in the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira, part of the early believers, had sold some land and they kept some of the proceeds for themselves. Now, the takeaway is that they somehow had tried to deceive the leadership into thinking they were giving everything, but instead they were actually keeping a lot for themselves. This is a strong moment. I have to tell you, this passage kind of bothers me because Ananias and Sapphira died. You know why they died? Because the Lord took their lives. People will say this, well, you know, all of that God taking people out stuff, that's just in the Old Testament. Yeah, well, what do you do with the book of Acts? Because it's in the New Testament. And here is the early church in the fear of God. Now watch this. The word that is used here is where we get our idea of a phobia. It's the same word the Apostle Paul is using here. So what is he saying that we are to do with our faith? Because in the early church, whenever people were dying, and it wasn't a whole lot, but there was that example of Ananias and Sapphira, the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about the Lord's Supper and honoring one another in such a way, lest we fall asleep, which is a nice way of saying, unless you die. There were occasions of that. What is the takeaway? Well, the takeaway is he wanted them to be so aware of God's work. He wanted the people of God to be so appreciative and grateful and to esteem the work of God that they were conscientious of the gift that he had given to them. Because you see, in that passage, you would think, man, it's going to be a tough way to grow a church if people find out folks are dying. I mean, that's not a good way to really grow a church. But yet, when you read the Bible says that the people of God grew and that their numbers were added to them despite the fear that fell over the church. And so what would have been, from our perspective, a negative thing was actually a positive thing, because from the beginning to the end, that community was about the work of God. Whenever you look at your outline, notice obedience is about walking in the steps of Christ. That's your personal commitment. But the next word I want to put in your heart is community. Community with other Christians is vital because it's only in community that you and I can live for the Lord and experience His power. Imagine this. What if somebody were to say to you, you know, I'm a very kind and wonderful person at home. I'm gracious. I'm never an unpleasant individual to be around. I have the fruit of the Spirit that's emanating from my life. I show mercy all the time. And you begin to ask them, well, that's wonderful because I want that in my own life. How many people live with you? And they say, oh, well, I live by myself. To which, wouldn't you then change your perspective of that person's statement? You'd be thinking, well, look, if I was living by myself, I'd be a very gracious person too. But most of us are only about as gracious as we lie in bed awake and then we get up out of bed. And then what? And then you may be good the time you get out of bed and you get together and then you get in your car. Then what? Whenever you hit traffic. Or then you get to school and then the hallway or whenever you're at work. There's always those moments for which, again, we are called to be aware that the very people who we may think, well, man, you know what? I could really be a great Christian if he just wasn't around. I'd be a great Christian if I didn't have to work next to him. I'd be a great Christian if I wasn't married to her or to him or to that person over here. I'd be a great Christian if I didn't have to lock arms with them every day next to a desk or work or travel. When you think about this, it's the complete opposite of where the Bible leads us. The Apostle Paul speaking to believers who were struggling in community. They didn't have the unity that God wanted them to have. because they were not exhibiting in relationship with one another the kind of heart that Christ exhibited. I mean, this is like so basic. It's like as simple as this, and it's as hard as this. Because what he is calling us to is this conscientious awareness of the work of God. Somebody said it this way. In community, it is this idea that in fear and trembling, that we are anxious to do the right thing. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way. I think about this, a surgeon going into a surgery room. If you knew somebody was going to do surgery on you, would you want them to kind of bebop in as if they're just coming in to do some simple procedure? And if you're having heart surgery, don't you want there to be a little anxiety on the part of the surgeon, of which they know this is an important work and that this is an important procedure, and the precision is the difference between life and death, and they're coming in with a sense of confidence and resolve with their skill set? Well, yes. You don't want them to come off in sneakers and the shoes and, you know, just kind of coming off the basketball court and just saying, hey, this is going to be great and high-fiving and fun and aloof. No, of course not. It would be crazy. But watch this. How many precious things of God in our own life do we handle with a lesser esteem than we would if we were to take the things of God or the power of the Lord more seriously in our heart? I don't know what you see as your call in life as a Christian. If I were to talk to you, I'm not sure how you would describe your Christian walk. You might think of yourself as not a strong Christian. You may have a thought in your life of somebody else who's a mentor, and you say, you know what, that person's a great Christian. But I want to say something to you, that in your own heart, you have the capacity to be something very great for the kingdom of God. That no matter where you are or how long you've been a believer, God is calling you to press forward. He's calling you to still work through your life, all of the issues in your heart, every pain, every sinful tendency, every sideswipe that you've experienced relationally, emotionally. He wants to take all of that, and he wants you to be so aware of this gift of the Holy Spirit that you are concerned and conscientious with the people of God to do something beautiful. That's why we need one another. This is why, listen, before we go to verse 13, this is why there's nothing like the church. In between services, we had a dear lady who just lost her husband last night. She's taken care of him for some 15 years, and yet she was in her small group this morning. And she goes to her small group, and she's there, and she comes into the room, and I just got to witness it, just happened to be there. And when she came into the room, this dear lady, senior adult lady, she just said to all of them, as they looked to her, that my husband passed away last night. And you know what they did? They got up, they stopped what they were doing, and they went right on over to her, and they put their arms around her. They pulled out a chair for her to sit in, and they prayed, and they loved on her. You know, isn't that a wonderful picture of the church? And you know how many people miss this? They're out there living in no man's land. They're singing that old country western song, me and Jesus got everything going and figured out, and we don't need nobody to tell us what it's all about. Like, that's not a good Christian declaration for your life. You and Jesus don't have everything figured out, because God in Christ is deity. He alone is deity. And you are on a sinful earth and a sinful human being, and you're on a journey, and you can't live for God without other people being in your life in the way that God wants to use you. All right, so next time you're in a tense argument with your spouse, you need to just stop and look at them and say, thanks to you, God's going to make me into a great Christian one day. You turn to somebody who's being rude and you just say, thank you for this opportunity to display grace, because when I'm around you, I need every grace that God can give me. All right. Verse 13, I want you to notice here, responsibility is about living out what God has worked in. Responsibility is about living in the power of God. Living in the power of God. If we didn't know any better, when you read verse 12, you think, man, he's just talking here about making this life work for yourself, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you're on your own. The more you obey, the better off you are. And if we were just left with that thought, we'd be miserable people, because we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. And so verse 13 comes back to us, and in a succinct way, I want you to look at this statement. God's work in you comes from God, is sustained by God, and is for God. From the beginning to the end, God initiates, God holds you, and the Lord is doing a beautiful work for His glory. That's what salvation is all about. Notice, if you flip your outline on the side, here's how we can work through this verse. Number one, God is the source of our works. Notice how this is fronted in the original. God is actually the first word that is given to us in verse 13. It is God who works in you. It is the Lord who is the source of salvation. We know that. But then secondly, notice it's God who then sustains us in our work. It's God who sustains us. That is, He works in you to will and to act. But then finally, we don't stop there. God's involved in the object of our works. He is the object of our life and our works for His glory in order to fulfill His good purpose. That word there for good purpose is a word that refers to the satisfaction of God. How do you please God? Here it is in verse 13. It begins with God. Your life is sustained by God. And He gives you the overarching object for which to live your life. It's to live for the applause of one. We could all be tempted to live for the applause of the masses or for somebody important in our life. And you could spend your entire life living for others. But this is talking about living for the glory and the purpose of one person. This is a real statement about what we really believe in our own life. Now, verse 13, notice this. What if we were to take out one of these three parts? Because if your salvation begins with the Lord and then you start living for God in your own strength, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get really frustrated because you're going to quickly discover, like all of us discover, like I've discovered and do from time to time, I cannot love others without the love of God first in my heart. That I cannot walk in peace without God first really giving me peace. I cannot demonstrate joy without God from the outside giving me the perspective that He wants in my life and my situation. I cannot emanate in kindness. I cannot have self-control apart from the grace of God. It is the Lord who sustains me. So just getting started saying I'm a Christian will not automatically make you a strong, vibrant believer. You've got to put into action the good things that you know God wants you to do. How many of you all got up this morning and you were tempted, you don't have to raise your hand, but you were tempted to maybe not come today? But you see, now having been here, you're going to go and Lord willing, you're going to be able to say, I met in the presence of the Lord. I sang to the Lord. I saw somebody who said something that was an encouragement into my life. I heard from His word. And when you leave, you'll be able to say, I'm so grateful that I put into practice what I know God wants for my life. And in part, that's just gathering together with other believers. You see how this works? But what about the person who woke up today and let's say they didn't come? It's not that they felt any worse than you do or had a busier schedule than most of us do, but they did not come. And that becomes a pattern in their life. Well, they will not be able to experience the word that is used here then for a vibrant Christian life. You know what the word is? Energy. Do you know why so many people lack energy? Because they lack the power of God flowing in them and through them on a continual basis, every day, aware of who the Holy Spirit is and what He wants to do in their life. The word for energy is used twice. So think of it in this way. God saves us. That means He shocks us, if you will. He brings life into us. And He didn't stop there. He continues to energize and give us strength day by day. But there's still free will in this, isn't there? I mean, you still have to make a decision to get up out of bed. You still have to make a decision to be here. You got to make a decision to be with the Lord and walk with the Lord. And that is our power source. When you think about our area, we live in a very powerful area with all of the plants and the energy that we have around here. But I think about this. Can we be known as a place or a region where the churches of God are powerful? Is that our reputation? That there is the power of God and the energy of God in our services? I think, Lord, spare us from powerless services. Spare us from powerless teaching. Spare us from pitiful prayer meetings. Spare us, Lord, from ourselves every day in which we just waffle from one day to the next, from defeat to defeat, without sensing the energizing power of the God of this universe. And that's what you have available to you in your life. That's what you have available to you in your life. Now, I think about this just every time I go to a microwave. I go to a microwave and I think, man, there's a lot of things that's going into making this microwave work. There's the energy system out beyond us. There are the electrical grids. There are the generators. I don't understand all that. I just know there's a big difference between that electricity flowing in the power lines and the electricity flowing through the walls of our house. And with all of the other things that go with that, you have all of the safety measures in place to be able to make sure that one wattage is enough for one outlet or for one appliance to the next. But by the time it comes into the house, you know that you are at least able to find the source of energy. That's the ultimate source of the energy that comes into your house. And you're standing in front of your microwave, but there's a problem. If your microwave is not plugged in to the outlet, it still won't work. It still is not going to work. Now, I've been, unfortunately, in a couple dilemmas in my life from when I've called a friend and I've complained about some appliance or something not working. And I'd be like, man, I just cannot get this thing to work. My friend would just say, just want to check, Philip. You do have it plugged in, right? And then instead of lying, like I was tempted to do in those moments, I would then just say, you know what, I'm plugging it in, but there's still something wrong with this appliance. It's just not working right. But there's another process. It's not just you have to have energy flowing into your home and then energy from a plug-in flowing into your appliance. Watch this. You got to push the power button. And you got to kind of know what to set the microwave to get what you need. You see, all of this works together. If you take something out of that equation, any one of those three aspects, you're not able to experience the power you need to cook anything. And yet within the spiritual realm, there's a sense here which the Bible is saying to us, God is the source of our energy, but you got to be connected to Him. And you got to do that every day because He sustains you and gives you literally the desire, the will to want to do good. If you have no desire to ever do good, to walk with God, to love God, to ever pray, to be in His Word, to be with other believers, you never feel any conviction of any sin, and you just are satisfied on your own and your own strength and your own power, you need to seriously question whether you have met Christ. And I say that to you lovingly because the struggle is found in those who are trying to orient their lives to Christ, surrender to Christ, not for people who are just trying to pull themselves up by the bootstraps. But watch this. You have a responsibility. You respond to the power and the ability of God in your life. And when you do, sometimes it is the sheer will of you saying, you know, God, I'm going to do what I know is right, even despite how I feel, and then I'm going to trust you with it. And you can still look back on that and say, you know, God really still gave me those desires. That left unto myself, I would never have desired that good thing. But over the long haul of my life, this is where God has led me and where He has taken me. It's God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good pleasure. I'm so grateful that God did not make it difficult to please Him. And you know what's amazing? That we make it more difficult in the Christian life to please other people than how God makes it to please Himself. And when it comes to the Lord, we surrender, we give, and every day we just say, oh God, let those desires that You have for my life become the way that I live. Let it become a lifestyle. But quickly, I want us to get into this next passage. I want to bring this home, but we cannot tune out and shut the rest of this passage off. Because when you read verses 14 and 15, you're going to think that I just snuck these two verses in here. You're going to think, here's the pastor again. He's just like throwing these verses in here. They're there. What are we going to do with it? What else are we going to do with what the Bible is saying here about putting into practice Christian faith? Well, what we're going to do with it is that we're going to actually look at it and study it and spend time. Okay? This is going to be good. Everybody ready? All right. Don't complain. I want you to write this down. Responsibility is about living with a right heart. There's something interesting in the Christian life. We can do right things in such a wrong way. It is possible to obey externally and do things that we know God wants us to do, but we have lost that loving feeling and that sense of what God has called us to be in our marriage, in our home, and in our church, our co-workers, in our relationships. And what's profound here is that the Apostle Paul always starts with the negative and then he gives us the affirmation, or vice versa. He gives us a comparison and a contrast. But he talks about something he's already hinted at earlier in his letter. And he does so because he loves these believers and they are struggling relationally. And he says, do everything without what? Grumbling or arguing. That is, do not be those who are walking around with this very poor attitude or this critical spirit. If you look in your outline, a right heart is expressed in a right attitude. A right heart is expressed in a right attitude. You could even substitute, if you will, the word mindset. Because the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He then goes on to say to all of these believers that the model of humility, the person who walked with the right perspective on life, was Jesus Himself. And that's what he's getting at here. But we are all tempted to live life in a very critical way. That is my temptation and it's your temptation. And what I want to say is that there's something here to contend with in verse 15, because he says that the will of God is that we live as blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and a crooked generation. You know what that idea of a crooked generation is? It comes from the word scoliosis. A scoliosis is like a curvature in the spine. It is where we get, in this medical term, something that is not straight. And you know what the world lacks? The world lacks clarity and straightness. Most people we meet or drive past are not on the straight and narrow. They're lost in the darkness of this world. There's no clarity for their lives. They don't know God. All they know is that there's probably something missing in their heart. There are a lot of religions out there, and they're looking for answers. And so when you think of a crooked and lost generation, I naturally tend to think of the world. I don't know what you think of. I mean, who else could the Apostle Paul be talking about? In this way, he's applying this verse, though, that was used in the Old Testament in a way to speak of what he wants them to avoid. But you know, that's not the way the word was used in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you can look over in the book of Deuteronomy, this word actually described not the lost world, but it described the people of God. Why? How could God look at his people who he delivered out of Egyptian slavery? And if you're not familiar with God's word, the thing to take away is that God has always been a God of reconciliation. He called people out of Egyptian slavery. He led them across an unbelievable sea. God did this. The Lord loved his people. He provided for them. He was leading them. He protected them to a promised land. But there was a problem. Every time God did that, they complained. They were critical. And the Bible says that God let them all die in the wilderness because of their spirit. And so within all of our hearts, there's this sense, though, to be so ungrateful for the things of God and to allow our circumstances to control our attitude and our spirit. And when we do that, there's something lost. The idea of blamelessness and the idea of purity, first of all, is like that vertical relationship between your heart and God. To be pure is to have an unmixed heart, like a precious metal that's not mixed by anything else. But then the other idea is that we're blameless. That's talking about that horizontal relationship. When other people know you, do they know you as a person who is sincerely following the Lord, or do they think of something else? And here in the Word, the Bible is saying that we are to be the people of God that love Him and walk with Him in a way that is winsome and attractive. But in our nature, we don't always operate like that, do we? A few weeks ago, somebody in our house talked me into going on a cleanse. And so I went on this cleanse. And you know what you eat on this particular cleanse? Red meat and lettuce. That's basically it for like 7 days. And you think you can just do anything if you do it for 7 days. I had that mentality. Until you take away every single ounce of sugar, every sweet, every little thing that brings joy into your life, every little thing that for a moment can be a way of escape. There's some times in life I think, Lord, between you and my family and gelato, I can get through all. I can get through it all, Lord. And I understand. I mean, I literally understand. People, I just go to the fridge. I could put down a quart or a pint of ice cream like nobody's business. And I'm not recommending that. But when you go on a cleanse, it is like you come face to face with a miserable life. And it stares at you every day. And every time we would eat, you know what I started doing? I started mumbling and complaining. I mean, literally, I'd say, I can't believe we're doing this. I mean, how many more days? Like, whose idea? Are you sure we're doing this right? This is awful. Who thinks of this stuff? I mean, how does the body work together to do this for a cleanse? I mean, are you being cleansed? I don't even know. I don't see any results. See, I'm like doing this every meal for like 7 days. I want to tell you, that's not good. So somebody suggested that if you don't like it, you can always just stop the cleanse. I thought, well, no, I'm going to take this cleanse. I said, Jamie, I'm going to do this cleanse with you, and I'm going to be mad about it. I'm going to make you pay for this. All right, here's why I'm sharing this all with you. By the way, then you wash it down with like a grapefruit twice a day. It's awful. But here's what I want to say to you. What if we, in this dieting, craving world, always in some new fad, what if we started thinking, you know what, I'm going to take a diet from a critical spirit. And I'm going to tell you this, in the way you start counting grams of sugar in a meal and how much you take, whether you're drinking a Coke, whatever it may be, or you're eating a brownie, whatever it is, chocolate chip cookie, whatever it is. If you took that tenacity and started detoxing from all the negative things in your heart, I'm going to tell you, it would be astounding how much comes out and how many things you give off that is so critical and so negative. And the sad thing is, many times we do things without really realizing it because it's just such a part of our daily diet. It's just the way people are. But as Christians, we are called to be so totally different, and it's not normal to live like that. That goes back to the energy and the power of God. And he says here, you are to be blameless and pure. You want to do something great for your marriage? Live this out. You want to do something great in your family, children, parenting? It's this right here. I mean, these are gifts to pass on because of the gift of God within us. Three things that happen as we come to a close. I want you to notice this by way of encouragement. If you're living this way and spiritually detox, part of this is the joy of repentance. This is the excavation of our heart where God starts taking away, where he says, no, not this. Yes, more of this. And you start putting all of these things in your life spiritually. Here are some outcomes. There's three of them. Number one, your life will be a witness. He says it this way, you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The word of life is another way of talking about the gospel. That whenever you come to know the Lord, you feel his spirit working in you. And other people see that genuine pursuit. Man, in this dark world, it didn't take a lot of light for people to notice. But whenever you start living for the Lord, people will notice and you will be a witness unto other people for the cause of Christ. Notice, secondly, your life will be productive. He gives another metaphor here in verse 16, one of running and then the other one of toiling. I mean, there's nothing worse than working hard on something and you don't see any results, right? I mean, you want to see good results. If you study for an exam, you want to make a great grade. If you're working hard at work on a project, you want that project to succeed. If you're running a race, and no doubt Paul had in his mind like an Olympian runner, if you're running a race, you want to win. I mean, you want to win. You want to do good. It's not that everybody gets a trophy all the time. But in this moment, he's thinking of an Olympian who's going to get a trophy because he's winning the race. I mean, don't we all want to win? Don't we all want to be productive? But why is it that we settle? Why is it that we so easily settle over those things over the long haul of our life? Because we've stopped working out what God's worked in. We've stopped relying on God's Spirit and his power. But a message like today, God can bring you back to his heart. You know what he's going to say? I want you to be productive, to bear fruit. I want you to be a person that you cannot imagine the beauty of what I want to put in your life and bring out of your life if you only surrender to me and keep giving back to me and keep coming back to my heart. And only when we do that, we'll be productive. Listen, people talk about legacy all the time. People talk about leaving a legacy. Listen, there's only one way to leave a legacy. You have to live a legacy. And that has to start now. You can make a wonderful deathbed confession. The Lord will do that as long as you have breath in your life. But for those of us who crossed over to life, for those of us who know Christ, the legacy begins every day in the smallest of ways of being productive for the kingdom of God. They're saying, Lord, you've done this within me. You've made me your son, your daughter. You've taken me from brokenness. You've delivered me from sinful habits. God, you're still working in my heart, and I want to press on in my life. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to be a Christian who's just half-heartedly walking from one day to the next with no real clarity about where you are leading me. Lord, I want that to be true of my heart. The Apostle Paul saying in prison to these believers, let this be the call in your life to be productive. And finally, it's the life of worship. Would you write that word down, worship? The word that is used there when he talks about a sacrifice is like an Old Testament analogy. He says, but in verse 17, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. That picture in the Old Testament, how a priest would take a sacrificial animal, and that animal would be placed upon an altar, and the fire would consume the animal. You know what they would do at the very end? They would take a drink offering. It could be olive oil, it could be another drink. And whenever that drink was poured upon the sacrifice, by the time it hit the fire, that fire would then be met with that liquid, and it would come up like a steam. And that's whenever Paul talks in Romans 12 about living your life as a daily sacrifice. He's talking about let the aroma of your life be something that is pleasing to God, living again for the audience of one. The word there, for some of you may have a more formal denominational background, is the word liturgy. We think of the word for worship and a service, but he's not talking about a worship service. He's talking about a worshipful life. And that's the joy of every one of us. That is the ability that we have if we look to the Lord. Then he ties it all in when he talks about joy. He talks about being glad and rejoicing, and then he talks about them being glad and rejoicing back. Four times. It's the theme of this letter. The joy ride of life is walking with God and with his people in obedience and community by the power of God in such a way that we make our life a witness as productive, and it brings such worship to the Lord. And there's joy in that. I'll tell you what, there is no joy with a heart that is not walking in obedience. There is no joy in a heart that is filled with so much negativity and the critical things of this life that is beneath the call of a Christian to walk in a way that is destructive and divisive. The Lord wants to grab a hold of our hearts and to change us from the inside out to make us what he wants us to be. Would you write this final thought down? Taking responsibility for your spiritual life will lead to joy. Taking responsibility, it is you saying today, as men and as husbands, as families, wives, we want to do this, and Lord, we want to go for it. I'm going to go back to the statement I said at the beginning of the service. You have the kind of Christian life that you want to have. You know what most people think? Lord, I only have the kind of Christian life that you want me to have. You know what we're doing when we say that? We're just blaming it on God. That in our defeat and in our loss of joy, God, this is kind of life. This is just kind of what you want me to have. Everybody's probably in this way, so I'm just going to accept it. But if you know the Lord, you're never going to be convinced of his peace and that that's what he wants for your life. He's going to keep calling you back to his heart. I pray that some of you, you'll continue that in your life, you'll feel even in this moment, God is calling you to a greater sense of following him. Every person who is baptized today began to experience a work that God started, that God's going to sustain, and if they will allow him, God's going to allow their life to bring glory to himself. You see, there's something wonderful about that. There's something joyful about this. But the work never stops when you put your faith in the Lord. It only begins. And where are you, though, in taking the next step? And what will be the difference between you saying, you know, my life was okay, and you saying, I really want my life to count for God.